The subject I wanted to present this evening is very much a part of the gospel. It may be a difficult lesson to hear, but it does need to be preached, and too often it has not been preached. Each one of us has, I'm sure, a loved one either still here for whom there's hope and prayer, and some of us certainly probably have loved ones who have passed and there is no more any hope or prayer for them. We rarely discuss this. In fact, I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon on this. I must have been a young boy. I certainly hadn't heard one recently, or I would have borrowed that information and just brought it in. But I've never heard one like what you're probably going to hear. But this part of the gospel is often left out. It's sometimes referred to as negative preaching. I don't know if you've heard that term. The church grew the fastest during the 50s and 60s, probably the 20 years after World War II. The church grew faster than any religious organization because we were preaching on this subject. It was very much part of the gospel. This is the consequence of sin, the eternal consequence of failing to obey the gospel. Negative is a term that man comes up with to describe what he's uncomfortable with God telling him. And when we get too uncomfortable with that, we call that negative. But too many, I believe, are hearing what they need to do. I mean, that's good, but they're not hearing from what they need to be saved. And where does that question even come from? In the scripture, we read of these people coming up, what must I do to be saved? What evokes that question? What was being preached that somebody would respond with, what do I have to do to be saved? Saved from what? Something was being preached. We're not always given that information. We're certainly given to it in the letters. But nearly every book in our scripture warns the eternal consequences. It's intended to rescue the listener. And we've adopted the Latin-based salvation, save. These are Latin-based terms. And those Greek words of soter and soterius, that was rescue. In Hebrews, when it's used of Christ, it has that sense of urgency that he rushed to our rescue. There was a sense of urgency in what Christ did. And so these consequences, they need to be heard. They need to be preached. They're very much a part of the gospel because this is what evokes the question of what must I do to be saved? From what is one saved? In all seven examples in Acts of conversion, they express a sense of immediacy and urgency. Certainly there were people who took time to come to a conclusion that this is something I need to do, but those are not used as examples. All seven examples have an immediacy and urgency on the part of that listener that they're lost, and they need to do something now to address that. In Romans 5:9, it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be, through him, saved from the wrath of God." And too often we are not preaching the wrath of God as part of the gospel, because that is what we're saved from. We tell people you need to be saved, you need to be immersed, you need to be buried with them. And too often we leave out this point that the wrath of God is coming. Paul's explicit when he writes to the saints in Thessalonica. He talks about the avenging angel and flaming fire, and this is what's coming. These people were concerned about it, and he mentions it twice and addresses it to them. The wrath of God needs to be preached as an important part of the gospel, and to escape that wrath is the purpose for which the gospel exists. That's why the message even came, was to save us from the wrath of God that's coming. But one must first gain knowledge of that to realize their condition, appreciate their condition, and many are lost, they don't realize it, and many more are lost, and they just fail to appreciate the severity and seriousness of that consequence of the state they're in. They feel like they don't have to do anything, possibly because they're not hearing of the consequence of what's going to happen or what's coming. And we need to be clear about what we're not talking about. I'm not talking about torment and paradise, which is where the rich man and Lazarus, and we're given that information by Christ. We're not talking about paradise and torment, where we go before judgment, because there are some conditions there that will not exist in hell. The rich man could see. He could see Lazarus from afar. He could also communicate. He recognizes Abraham, and he communicates, but he is in torment. And he only asked for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just touch his tongue, which expresses the severity of the torment he's experiencing, that you don't ask for a glass of water or a lot of water when you're in very severe torment. You ask for just slight relief when you're in severe torment. We're also not talking about specifics of who's going where, except for the two broad categories we find in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. That is who we're talking about. And we can learn much from what God has inferred. This is God's word, and so we don't infer from it. God infers from his own word. Now, we may draw some wrong conclusions if we improperly handle his word, so we need to be very careful how we handle it. But the inferences that are made, the obvious essential conclusions one can come to, come from God. We're not ever told that Paul repented. You don't find that written anywhere. But you can tell from all that we gather from Scripture, obviously Paul repented. That's an essential conclusion. Other things that we can learn, such as the barren fig tree. Brace brought that up. The barren fig tree where Jesus went over and he looked for it, this is during Passover. He's going to the temple. Mark mentions on several occasions the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem, Passover, the temple, and the fig trees that the Arabs call the little nut-like casing on these taksh, and it's a little nut-like. We would be familiar with fruit blossoms and buds. You plant squash or zucchini, you see a blossom, that's when the fruit's going to start. Well, on a fig tree, you have a taksh. It's a little nut-like thing. That covers the cap where the fruit's going to grow. But you can take those off and you can eat them. And this is what Jesus was looking for, because Mark says that it was not the time for figs. Jesus knew that. But he's looking for the taksh to take and eat because he's hungry, and there was none on the tree. And if there's no blossoms on a tree, then there's not going to be any fruit. And that's why it was cursed. That was a useless tree. There's a lot of lessons there, but that's not the lesson I'm trying to make. The point I want to make is that you've got location, you've got time, you have an event, you've got everything. What you can draw from that, if you're one so inclined not to believe the gospel, that these are first-hand account, eyewitness accounts, you've got someone writing about season of figs, fig trees in the area, Mount Olives, Jerusalem, during the Passover, that tells you this is eyewitness writing prior to 70 A.D., this was recorded prior to 70 A.D. because everyone in here should know what happened in 70 A.D. The Romans came and they leveled the area. They destroyed the area. So when Jesus prophesied, not one stone will be left here on another, that was very literal. They tore the walls down, and Josephus says that the city was so devastated that if you had been to the city before, you would be asking where it was. You wouldn't be able to tell. The walls were gone. And if you'd never been to the city before, that person would ask where it is or where it was located. The devastation was tremendous. There were no more fig trees. So when you read that story, you can infer from that that this is an eyewitness writing prior to 70 A.D. because he is familiar with things, times, and places, and especially season of figs during Passover. What we are talking about is in Matthew 8:12. Those will be cast into the outer darkness. Most of your translation will say outer darkness. That word actually means obscure exterior darkness. We find some insight into this in Revelation 22:15, where it says outside of heaven, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, murderers, idolaters. These are outside. And so when it says the outer darkness, that word means obscure and exterior to heaven. It's outside of heaven, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're talking about Matthew 10:32-37. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. The contrapositive of that is, therefore, everyone who does not confess me before men, I will also not confess him before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Very true. This is the word of God. It's a sword. You want to divide up a room real fast into who stands where, you start talking about the word of God, and you're going to find out where people sort themselves real fast. It divides very quickly. Some of us may have that in our own families. Depending on how far you want to extend your family, to the in-laws and uncles and aunts, it divides very quickly. I can't even talk to my uncles about it anymore because they don't want to hear it. And they were raised in a Christian home, but they have turned their back on it. We're also talking about Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear, each and every tear, from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's aorist tense. That doesn't mean God's going to keep wiping the tears away. It's once. He's going to do it once. The tears will be gone. And I doubt, this is conjecture on my part, I don't think there will enter our mind once we enter heaven that the glory of God, being in the presence of the glory of God, being in heaven in the presence of all that He has prepared for us, which ear has not heard nor has eye seen, the things He has prepared for those that love Him, that those things will drive from our memory any thought of what we had here on earth, loved ones who were lost. And it's not that you just don't have a memory, it's just that we will probably not choose to have those things in our memory because we are going to be experiencing the presence of God. And when He wipes away all tears, He will do that once. And then Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter into the gates of the city. This is what we're talking about. So we're not talking about paradise and torment. We're talking about actual eternal punishment. And the word die, the ancient etymology of that word that God used in the garden, in the day that you eat thereof that fruit, or in the time period, not day, that old Hebrew was in the time period, you eat of that fruit, and He uses the same word twice. It means cut off. And our translations will say, you will surely die. Well, surely's not in there. That's an adverb. That's to mean like certainly. What God was saying in using that word twice, He says that in the time period you eat of that fruit, being cut off, you will be cut off. Like He's addressing that you have a soul and you have a body. The time period you eat of that fruit, you will spiritually be cut off, and physically you will be cut off. And that fits with all else we find in Scripture, with the first death, the first resurrection, you know, the second resurrection, all that you read in Revelation. But there are there are several qualities that I'd like to look at in of what existence and eternal punishment is going to be like. And so I had to go look at some studies that have been done of what happens when we deprive somebody of their sensory perception, what is withheld, that there will certainly be sensory stimulation in hell, two. There will be two sensors left to us. God will give those to us. And I hope, keep saying us. I don't mean us going. I mean whoever is going to be lost in hell, they will have their hearing because we're told what's going to be there. There's going to be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that will be heard. Will not be seen, but it will be heard. So a person will still have their hearing. And second, they will have the sense of feel, obviously, because of the flames of torment and what pain's intended to do. And we're going to get into that in more detail, the purpose of that. It's not just to punish. There's a purpose in all that God has designed here. And that person will be able to think. There's also sensory deprivation. We're familiar with that the complete absence of light. And then finally, the severance or deprivation of any means to form any kind of purposeful relationship with anyone or anything. The sea of fire and brimstone to stimulate pain and suffering, focus awareness, the ability to hear and express, the ability to feel, and these will be retained. So that the purpose, what is the purpose of hearing? Why would God have a person, the soul that is lost, retain their hearing? What purpose does that serve to keep their hearing? Well, one, hearing others in suffering, it affirms one when we hear. It affirms that we exist. It affirms to us that we are a entity, we're a being, and that we exist. Simply because we hear. If a person is deprived of their sight, and all they have is their hearing, they know they exist because it comes through what others are expressing. Also, the last thing one will hear prior to eternal punishment will be what God says. Depart from me, ye accursed ones, into eternal punishment prepared for the devil and his angel. That's the last thing that will be heard, the last words a lost soul will hear. After that, they're going to hear wailing and weeping and suffering. There's no indication in Scripture that there's going to be intelligible conversation being carried on in hell. That from what the Scripture's telling us, that won't be possible to carry on a conversation, because to do that, one could form relationships. It will be impossible to form a purposeful relationship in hell. That one will be able to recall one's experiences. The lost soul will certainly remember that one was not always in torment. That there was a time as a brief vapor that one existed without torment. And during that brief moment, James calls our life basically a vapor. That word is atmos, where we get atmosphere. Where we just appear as a vapor and then we're gone. And the older you get, the more you realize that. Now, I don't care if you live to be 969 like Methuselah. And I'm going to ask him this when I see him. But I have to think that Methuselah at some point in his life said, I don't know where the last 300 years have gone. I don't know where the last 400 years went. If you lived to be 900, you'd be thinking, where have the last three centuries gone? So it's all relative. For us, we think, where has the last 20 years gone? You know, you start hitting 60 and older, and you begin to realize that 20 years is not that much time. Whereas to a young person, that's like way out there. But a person will have their hearing so they can hear others. It affirms their existence. They also... that the hearing amplifies the singularness of one's being. It's isolation. Because all you do is hear the suffering of others, and you also express your own suffering, and they hear that. That's all that's heard. And so not only is one's own existence being affirmed, but that one's also affirming others' existence. And that's the only thing that could be in common there, is the hearing of all the suffering, the wailing, the hopelessness, and the despair. There's no comfort. There's no companionship. There is no means for new knowledge or new learning. There's no stimulus for learning. That studies find that pain removes all motivation to do anything. Severe pain removes all motivation to do absolutely anything. One just suffers. One remains motionless. One doesn't seek to find food. One doesn't seek to do anything or to communicate. One just suffers. The constant stimuli of the mind would be one purpose that if one did not have hearing, the mind possibly would not remain focused. So the purpose of hearing also is to help the mind of that lost soul to remain focused of their awareness, their existence, and that they are a being. It certainly enhances the hopelessness and that they're without love or caring in a place. And one way to compare this, you read in Revelation 21, 22, of all that heaven is, then remove that. Look at all that heaven is and will be, and then remove any of that. And you begin to get an idea of what separation or being cut off from God will be like. So the purpose of retaining that hearing sensor is to affirm one's existence, to be aware of self, to express to others of one's suffering, and for others to express that to the lost soul. So one briefly existed without torment. That will be remembered because to hear these things, one has to know to understand what wailing is, to understand what weeping is. That recalls the memories from our life here. Everything that we experience here on earth is preparing us for the future, one of two possible futures. So if we exalt ourselves and worship ourselves here, seek our own pleasures and to satisfy ourselves, and never consider God, then that will be a future of complete isolation, in complete darkness, in complete pain. And so everything that we learn here, we take with us also, because you wouldn't understand what wailing is if you hadn't had hearing here and you've heard it. So the one in hell will have to have some memory of life here to know what these things are, to know what their condition is. One will remember that they once mattered to God. They once mattered to others. They had purpose in their life. It was purposeful. There was meaning to it. And then they will realize that they do not matter to God any longer. They don't matter to anyone. They don't matter to loved ones. They are forgotten. They have no purpose, and they serve no purpose for anything. Not even Satan will care about anyone in hell. The only reason Satan cares right now, he doesn't care about you. He cares that you're lost. He cares to help to maintain that condition if one is lost. And if you're not lost, he is always trying to trip us up. But even in hell, Satan will not care about us. We're all familiar with the pain, the torment, the flames that will be present. And this serves a purpose. First and foremost, it focuses the mind. Studies find that when a person is left in complete darkness and complete isolation, that the mind can actually basically move towards a state of non-consciousness. It's not even aware of itself. There's no stimuli. If all it is darkness and isolation and there's no hearing, there's no other kind of stimuli, the mind just moves to, you know, we call it zoning out in school. You know, there's things going on, but we're somewhere else. But this is what the mind moves to. It moves to a non-conscious state. And so God provides for pain, to inflict pain so that mind stays focused and doesn't drift off into non-awareness or non-consciousness. Man was tasked from the beginning to do something useful. Adam was tasked to tend the garden. And so what we find in all of our lives, there's always something we have to be doing, something we need to do to feel purpose. Not just work to put food on the table and pay the bills, but we have to do something to feel like we have some usefulness or some purposefulness. And this will be removed in torment, that we will serve no useful purpose. There will be nothing to do. There will be no new stimuli presented to us in which we can form new knowledge or anything. The suffering in hell reflects really the spiritual condition of a person in this life, that if they're lost, they're not serving an eternal purpose. They're not serving a divine purpose. People who are lost, they're serving their own purposes, their own desires. And so, in a sense, eternal torment will reflect that, in that there will be pointless existence. In sensory deprivation, we looked at having hearing and having feeling. We're familiar also with the darkness, that light will be removed because we're creatures of light. That's the first thing that's created, is light. And all you have to do is read any kind of studies about the psychology behind our mind, our psyche, and the effects of light on us and what is needed. But the eyes will still function because the lost soul, what's the last thing the lost soul will see? When you go to Matthew 25, and the lost soul will see and hear God speak to those on his right hand. Enter in, you know, the joy is prepared for you. That's the last thing that will be seen. And then the lost soul will be sent into eternal darkness and punishment. And so the eyes will actually function, but there will be nothing to see, no ability to see, because there will be no light. In studies of light deprivation, the first effect, because there is, and we take all this for granted, it's just so subconscious to us, we don't even think about it. But the only reason we learn anything growing up, the only thing we know anything now, is because we've learned to observe shapes and colors and shadows and texture and change and form and function and processes, cause and effect. We see all this. And so we come to understand the things around us that have form, they have function, there's cause and effect. But when light is removed, the first effect is a complete loss of the sense of time. Again, these studies are of someone who's put into an absolute dark space, but there's several artificialities here. One, this person realizes this is not eternal. They have not just seen the face of God and heard, "Depart from me." They know they're still alive. They know they can return back to a state of normalcy. So these studies really just focused on the cognitive effects of darkness. And so the first effect was a complete loss of the sense of time. There's no passage of anything. There's no movement. There's no relationships one can observe in space and in time. And so what one would come to realization very quickly in torment is that they're in an unchangeable condition. It's complete absence of hope. They cannot make any sense of anything. There's nothing being taken in visually to form new memories. So no new memories will be formed. The last memory will be that of seeing God and seeing the saved enter heaven. But the time stands still. Subjects of these studies said that time just ceased to exist. That it just became absolute pure existence. That's all it was. They just existed. They lost all sense. The next effect was complete loss of orientation. They lost all sense of up or down, left or right. There was no direction. Because there's nothing to see, one's not able to see anything in relation to oneself. We are all kind of the center of our own universe as we interpret everything around us. When that's taken away and you can't perceive it, then you don't know where you are. You don't know what's up or what's down. There's no change. There's no movement. And so our cognitive capabilities and capacities were designed so that man could serve God through understanding, through gaining knowledge of Him, making sense of our life with Him as the point of reference of a divinely established ordained order, and all that will be removed. Subjects of isolation experiments, isolated in darkness, the first thing they began to hallucinate, what do you think the first thing they start to hallucinate thinking they see? Light. They start to hallucinate that they are seeing points of light. These points of light also next, as the mind tries to set some kind of order to non-order, they begin seeing lines. They begin seeing shapes. So the mind is trying to form order. They don't have any control of these thoughts. They're not trying to see things, but this is what's happening. As the mind tries to form some kind of order in absolute darkness. That eventually these hallucinations evolved into bizarre scenes. One person saw squirrels marching with sacks over their shoulders. Others saw eyeglasses filing down the street in single file. Each one said they had no control over what they saw, but they were seeing bizarre things as the mind was trying to put some kind of order in place, and it could not, because nothing could be perceived. Perception is so much a function of light. You have to see to perceive. What would your mind see? If you're in eternal darkness, what would your mind be conjured up? Probably trying to remember the faces of loved ones. Along with that, the realization that they do not even remember us anymore if we're in torment. Again, these studies occur in the absence of the actual realization that one is lost forever. So the severity of these things certainly would not be what they will be in torment. The next hallucination goes to hearing. After thinking they were seeing points of light and trying to put these things in some kind of order, people thought they started hearing music. Some even thought they heard a choir. So as the mind starts to try to put things in order, people thought they would hear music. And then they began to hallucinate, feeling like they were being touched when they were not. And this is not so much the mind playing tricks on you, but this is how the mind is designed to function, to respond to things, to perceive. To form a relationship, you have to have an experience, a purposeful, meaningful experience with someone in which there's an exchange of some kind of value between the two of you. And that's what will be severed in torment. There'll be no possibility to have any kind of exchange or intercourse of any kind or dialogue where there's an exchange of information of anything meaningful or purposeful. To function properly, the mind requires observance of consistent laws which govern the things around us. And in the absence of recurring and periodic observations of these laws and these orders, that the interaction of things involving space, matter, time, and energy, all of these things are provided for our cognitive order, the mind loses its ability to calculate, to focus, to reason, to think through anything. And so the torment through flames is provided to keep the mind focused, because in absolute darkness, the mind will drift toward non-consciousness, not even aware that it's aware, not even aware that it exists. And so pain has to be provided as a stimulus for the mind to realize its lost condition, that it does exist. And this would be the purpose of pain, so that one is aware of one's state. Lastly, and I've touched upon this, there's the complete and absolute deprivation of relationships. There'll be no way, no means of relating with anyone or anything, because there'll be no exchange of any kind of value. No love, no kindness. These are qualities from God. If one is in hell, there's no qualities of God present there. There'll be no kindness. There'll be no sympathy. Nothing good. Because good is a function of the quality of God. That will not be there. Scripture tells us that no created being by God, such as the angels or us, has ever been removed from existence. Often that question comes up, why don't we just remove Satan from existence? Get rid of it all. Well, then how does God manifest His justice? The justice of God will be manifested because every creature's existence will be affirmed. In torment, one will remember that one mattered. At one time, I mattered. I had a purpose. I could have done something about it, and I failed to do so. And I'll just mention this. The doctrine of annihilation seems to be gaining popularity. Doctrine of annihilation is that a person serves their time in hell and then God destroys a soul and you're removed from existence. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught, even though they try to take Scripture and pervert it. Everything, when Jesus is quoting Himself in the future, Matthew 25, Jesus in 31, 32 AD is quoting Himself of what He's going to say on Judgment Day, because the King will say, and He is the King, until He delivers up the kingdom to the Father. And then the messianic kingdom stops. And then the new order of heaven begins. But He says that the accursed ones will depart into eternal fire. And that's mean what it says. There's no mention of a soul ever being removed from existence. Satan and his angels will exist forever in torment. And so there's no, especially while at this time we're a little lower than the angels, in heaven, once you have that crown of victory, we're above the angels because of all of God's creatures, we're the only ones created in His image. None others are created in His likeness, not even Lucifer, preeminent among the angels. Beautiful, supposed to be beautiful, magnificent. But only we are created in God's image. So God's not going to remove from existence a creature that's made in His image. the severance of all, the finality of the severance of any relationship, of any purpose, of any meaning, of being able to even form any relationships, that will all be removed. Each soul will experience torment in isolation, even though they're in a sea of fire and brimstone with who knows how many billions of others. Torment will be an experience of isolation. No comfort in the fact that others around you are suffering. Only a reminder that you are suffering. It is a pure existence without hope. It's without value, without meaning, without anything good. Knowing and existing with the knowledge that one has been forgotten by all who were near and dear. That one's purpose, if one can find any purpose in torment, will be that they are manifesting the justness of God and the punishment of the disobedient. Recalling that one had an easy and free opportunity to be rescued by the blood of Christ and did not take it. That one's personal accomplishments in life were of no real value, whether in work or entertainment or hobbies, all the temporal things, no matter if one was president or emperor, all these things were to have no avail. All that we did to satisfy our own desires was nothing but self-worship. There'll be no sympathy, no concern for others, no caring for the lost soul. No one will care for you in hell. There'll be no power, no choice to end it, to change it. One will be without hope and perfect and complete despair, in complete isolation of their mind and self. There'll be the sense of awareness of being forgotten as God wipes away the tears of our loved ones who are saved, and they will forget us if we are lost. I don't know what words can be spoken to cause a person to move, to act, to do what they need to do. There have been people who have sat through many lessons. There were people who sat through the lessons Christ himself taught, and they still did not act upon the word as a wise man would. So I don't know what words can be spoken to cause a person to do what they need to do. There was a lady that attended church where we did in Texas, and I don't think she would mind. Her name was Karen Griffin. And she's still around, but for 12 to 14 years, she attended services faithfully with her husband, who was not a Christian. And he was faithful to attend with her. He was there every Sunday and Sunday night, most Wednesdays. But for whatever reason, Gail never felt like he needed to do anything to change his situation. I don't know how many sermons he listened to in his lifetime. I know he sat through at least 14 years of very good preaching. And he never felt like he had to do anything. And when asked about it, I don't know how you explain it. It just felt like he did not need to do anything. And then he began feeling poorly and went to the doctor, and he had stomach cancer. The doctor said, "You have about 9 months." Which in its sense, that can be a blessing. If you're told you have 9 months, if for sure you have 9 months, then you know a lot more than most people don't. You know about how much time you have left. That can be a blessing. He actually had 6. He never did anything to change his condition. He never responded. He left this life. But he and others like him, they have not died. They're just not here in the physical existence. He's with the rich man. And the rich man was in torment almost 2,000 years ago, and he's still there in torment. So I don't know what moves a person to change. I'm convinced we need to talk more as part of the gospel. When we talk about salvation, we need to talk about saved from what? And we need to address this. I taught high school for about 10 years. and it never failed. I dreaded the springs. I really did. I don't think I ever taught a year we didn't lose a student. My last 2 years, we lost a senior each year, 6 weeks before graduation. 18-year-old girl. On her way home to beat curfew one night, driving too fast on the curvy, hilly roads of southwest Austin, and lost control. Sweet girl, good girl, great student, but had never been immersed with Christ in the likeness of his death. Therefore, she will not be raised the resurrection, the likeness of his resurrection. The year after that, about 6 weeks before graduation, we lost a girl right in front of the school making a left-hand turn in a hurry to get back to school after lunch. When you're 17, 18 years old, you feel like, I've got my whole life out there in front of me. And that's all any of us have, our whole life. We just don't know if it's a matter of a few hours or a few years. When you're 18, you think you've got all kinds of time, and young people die. But our loved ones who have been saved, they're waiting for us. They are worried about us. My father-in-law, my mother-in-law, great Christian people. My parents are still alive, very devout, faithful. When they pass on, they're waiting for us. They are worried about us. We cry when we lose them. But blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They go on to paradise and they're worried about us. They are probably praying for us because we are still subject to the temptations here and the possibility of being lost. Almost everything you read in Scripture warns the saint about being careful, take heed, walk circumspectly, looking all around. So we still stand that chance. Christ is also waiting. He has had an open invitation ever since he's come here. And the last minutes may be upon us. We never know if the sands of time are about to run out. We may be spending our last 10 minutes on earth. We don't know. Only the Father knows that. We don't know how much time we have left. We're going to sing an invitation song here in a minute, and I asked Clint to lead Almost Persuaded, because that song in three stanzas says more than I think I can say of the person who is almost convinced, but for whatever reason, they just don't act. If you're a member of the Lord's church, if you've been immersed and you've come into contact with his blood and you have not been walking the way you should, one does not have to come forward. One can resolve where they stand to repent and change. But often the prayers of the church are often underutilized. And if you need those, please let us know that. But this lesson's intended mainly for anyone who has not come into contact with the blood of Christ. Romans 6 is clear that if you have been buried with him in the likeness of his death, that's the only way you're going to be resurrected in the likeness of his resurrection. You have to be united with him. That's the only way we are freed from sin. That's Romans 6 and 5, 6, 7, verse 22. If you have not been immersed, you have not been freed from sin. You are still in your sins. Whatever your needs, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.